Where do we get our standards of what makes legitimate authority and legitimate submission? Do we take our standards from the gut feeling that our culture has ingrained in us? Or do we take our standards from what God has spoken in His Word about what He has created? And this morning we're faced with that question in a way that's particularly charged and offensive to our culture, because we're faced with the question of whether or not there's legitimate authority structures when it comes to gender relations and how God has structured them in the marriage and in the church. So, I will not ignore the content of Scripture. I will not conveniently skip over this passage in the exposition of 1 Corinthians. I will not be embarrassed by what God has written in His Word, and I will not, under any circumstances, submit my convictions to the standards of my culture before Scripture. So if we have any feminists who want to meet me in the back with pitchforks and torches after the service, so be it. Sorry. The truth you need to see out of this text this morning is this: Christ's headship over His church and submission to the Father calls us to honor God's created gender roles in the worship and structure of the church. Christ's headship over His church and His submission to the Father calls us to honor God's created gender roles in the worship and structure of the church. And we're going to look at this text under 3 points this morning. The first one, I'm going to warn you, is a very large point. In fact, it's most of the sermon. However, it's a point that needs a lot of unpacking. So the first point is worship authority and gender roles. And then we're going to look briefly at 2 smaller points after that: mutual dependence in Christ, and then the model of Christ's headship and submission. So let's look first at this. And there's a lot of cultural background that we need to be able to understand what's going on in this text. So we're going to do that as we look at this first point. In addition to looking at the call that it presses into our life, we first have to do some historical digging to see what's going on here. Paul begins in chapter 11 with a whole new section of 1 Corinthians. He's done talking about the issue of food that has been sacrificed to idols, and he's going to move on now to questions regarding how the church is to worship, how the church is to structure its corporate worshiping life. He's going to take up that topic and continue that until the end of chapter 14. So he begins that discussion here, as we're going to look at this morning, with a discussion of gender roles in the worshiping life of the church. Next, he will move to the question of how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Then the unity and diversity that exist in the body of Christ in the gifts that God has given and how they're to be used in the worship and in the life of the church. And then he will move to the use of prophecy and tongues, and then close the section with an instruction on how to think about the need for order in Christian worship. So this text is the beginning of a longer discussion in Paul about how to worship. And that should help us understand what exactly he means in verse 2. Paul says, I praise you, brothers, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Some of you more self-conscious Protestants might be uneasy by that verse. If you're not, I'm about to make you uneasy. Sorry. But if you should know, and if you've spoken with an educated Roman Catholic, this is one of the places they'll go to try to justify the claim that there is an authoritative body of church tradition that stands next to Scripture that we should use to conform our life to as the church. The Scriptures and tradition and the magisterium interprets them. But Paul, I don't think, is actually talking about something like that. Paul isn't talking about traditions that have been handed down that have to do with doctrine. He's not talking about things dealing with the perpetual virginity of Mary or purgatory or something like that, but he's specifically addressing traditions that have to do with the ordering of the church's worship. What's more, those traditions, in the essential core of those traditions, we have them actually preserved for us in the contents of Scripture, because he begins to go and outline them here, and he talks about them in other places as well. And so the sufficiency of Scripture is not challenged by what Paul says here. about tradition. The contents of Scripture, they are the principle by which we are to regulate our worship and to structure our worship. And those contents, the contents of the Word of God, they are sufficient and they are ample. So rest at ease, Protestants. But Paul moves from that very broad statement in verse 2, which really covers the content of this whole section from chapter 11 to chapter 14, to the specific issue with a specific tradition of the worship of the church, that is the issue of proper gender roles within corporate worship. And we face a difficulty when we open up and we read this text. We face the difficulty of cultural distance and historical distance. Imagine, if you would, if someone were to take your Facebook account, those of you young people know what I'm talking about, and those old people who are trying to be young people know what I'm talking about. No, I'm just kidding. You guys can all be on Facebook. I love you. Some of you are my friends. Imagine if someone were to take all of your posts from Facebook and they were to preserve them where someone could read them 2,000 years from now. There are a lot of things that those people would be immediately able to understand if they could read English. Right? Because despite the exaggerations of postmodernism, there really is a lot about human experience that is universal. That's why you can open up ancient epics and resonate with them. It's because there's certain things about human experiences that transcend culture and transcend historical differences. But then there would be a lot of things that you didn't quite understand if you were that person reading these Facebook posts. There would be these weird references to some invincible guy named Chuck Norris. There would be all these judgmental comments by women talking about this thing that teenage girls wear called prom dresses. And then there would be all these weird fixations on this food item called bacon. Right? You wouldn't immediately be in on those cultural conversations to immediately get what they mean. Well, there's a cultural conversation we're not immediately in on when we open up this chapter in 1 Corinthians 11 and read about women covering their heads. In Roman culture, what we need to know is that married women would typically wear a garment in which they would have a mantle. They would have a garment, and that garment would have a mantle on the back of it called a palla. And they would pull it up over their heads as a symbol of modesty and chastity that was expected of a married woman. As Julio pointed out to me yesterday as we were talking about this passage, if you've seen the movie The Gladiator, you've seen an example of this. One of the lead female characters in there sometimes does that. She has this hood over her head. That's the palla, the mantle that married women would wear when they went out into public. And so just as today, how women dressed communicated something of their character and their status in society. As is even the case today, prostitutes, they would wear a lot more flashy and ostentatious clothing. Like, that's why Paul gives the prescriptions of modesty that he does that we read in 1 Timothy 2 this morning, that women should not look as though they're a prostitute when they come to church. And so, like today, women's clothes, they either communicated that she was a woman of modesty and purity, or that she was some two-bit hussy, right? I mean, you can tell that by looking at how a woman dresses today, too, can't you? Cambridge scholar Bruce Winter writes this, though, about the matter of head coverings. He says, "The presence of an unveiled woman accompanied by a man in public signaled that she might not be his wife. At a typical banquet, a woman seated next to a married man would be his social and sexual companion for that evening." Roman men had no qualms about committing adultery and doing it publicly. And so if a woman was uncovered in public next to a man, it was probably his escort for the evening. Another Roman scholar, J.L. Sebesta, writes this, that as the veil symbolized the husband's authority over his wife, the omission of the veil by a married woman was a sign of her withdrawing herself from the marriage. So that is very, very, very briefly, there's been whole books written on this, but very briefly, the cultural conversation that we're not in on as we read this text. We immediately don't grasp when we open it up. Paul's not talking about big fancy hats worn by women in Mississippi when they go to church. Paul's talking about the Roman palla that the Greco-Roman women would pull over their heads as they went out into public. He's talking about what a certain Roman cultural practice communicated about marital authority, gender roles, and modesty in worship. That's what the discussion is about. Notice in verses 4 through 5 that the issue revolves in particular around the corporate action of prayer and prophecy. Now, we'll get more in depth into the matter of prophecy later and how it relates to the church today. Just to give you a little spoiler alert, I don't think it's a continuing gift. I'm not a charismatic. Surprise. But in the beginnings of the New Testament church, there were still prophets who were gifted by the Holy Spirit to open their mouths and directly speak the words of God to the worshiping assembly of the church, just like the prophets of the Old Testament did. And what's more, as we can see here, there were prophetesses as well, women prophets. And that fits, actually, with the promise of Joel 2 that Peter appeals to in Acts on Pentecost. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and what? Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And so the issue is, in this text, what is communicated when a man prays with his head covered and when a woman prays with her head uncovered? That's the issue of this text. What's more, there's another question too. Our Pew Bible, the New King James Version, has translated verse 5 as, "but every woman." However, those of you who may have an ESV Bible at hand, notice that it translates that verse, "but every wife," not "every woman." And it continues on in verses 4 through 6. Every time where it says woman, it translates it instead as wife or wives. And the reason it does that is because the Greek word gune, which Paul uses there, it can mean either woman or wife. A lot of languages don't have a specific word for wife. Greek's that way. Gune can mean either woman or wife. And as we see in verse 3, this isn't just about the relationship between every man and every woman in the church, but it's specifically about the relationship between the woman and her head. That is to say that what does Paul say there in verse 3? The head of every wife or woman is her husband. That's the better way of thinking about that. That fits with what Paul says in another one of his letters, in Ephesians 5:23. What does he say? That the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So Paul's not saying that the head of every woman in this church are the men in this church. No, Paul's saying that the head of the wife is her husband. This is about marital relations. The issue here is not just a broad question about every man's relationship to every woman in the church, but how marital authority plays itself out in the context of the church's corporate worship. And so, thus, given the associations of Roman culture for what it would mean for a woman to stand up in the worship of the corporate worship of the church and to pull down her palla, pull down her mantle, and to pray and to prophesy, it would be a statement about how now she is acting in the church in a way that is withdrawn from her husband's authority. That is what that would be. It would be as though my wife were to come up here this morning and to pray before the congregation, but before doing it, to deliberately and visibly take off her wedding ring, put it on there and then pray, right? That would be a statement of her visibly removing her marital authority and doing what she's doing outside of my headship in our marriage. That's what's going on here. It's a deliberate action of women stepping outside of the boundaries that God has established in the marriage. And so that's the cultural conversation that we need to be in on here. And another thing to note is that if a woman was caught in adultery in Greco-Roman culture, frequently what they would do is they would shave off her hair as a means to brand her as an adulteress. That if a woman was caught breaking her marriage vows, they would take her and shave her head. And so that colors for us verse 6, what Paul says there, that if a woman's going to communicate in church that she's removed from her marriage, then she might as well shave her head and look like an adulteress. Okay, so that's the cultural connotation of what Paul's talking about here. But so what? Right? So what, Paul? If women are flouting authority over their husbands, shouldn't we say, bully for them? You go, girl. Liberate yourself. Well, even though there's a very culturally conditioned practice that is at play in this text, Paul goes after the real root of the problem that transcends culture, actually. The real root of the issue is not that Paul lived in an ancient culture that oppressed women under the tyranny of their husbands. That's what our culture will tell us about this text. But against that, Paul fires right back at us with a challenge that strikes at the presuppositions that dominate modern feminism. Paul goes to the context of God's original creation of men and women in Genesis 1 through 2 to talk about this problem in verses 7 through 10. And that forces us then to reckon with the question, from whence do your standards of gender relation come? Where do you get them from? As you think about how genders relate to each other in marriage and in the church. So we have a certain flow chart here of how glory moves within one category to the next. In order for the glory of man to be complete, he needed woman, and thus a wife is the glory of her husband. That reflects what Solomon says in Proverbs 12 through 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Outside of God, in my life, there is nothing greater, nothing that brings me greater delight and joy, nothing that honors me more than my excellent wife. She is my glory. But just as a woman was not created for her own sake, but to be the glory of man, so too man was not created for his own sake, but to bring glory to God. And that purpose has now been restored under the headship of Christ as the second Adam. And so as we look at verse 3, within the movement of headship that's there, there's a definite authority structure that's at play. And when the Corinthian women engage in a practice that's very, very loaded with cultural connotations and deliberately pray and prophesy without their mantle over their heads, that Roman symbol of marital authority and submission and modesty, they challenge God's own order. And rather than bring glory to their husbands, they bring shame instead. When Paul speaks in verses 4 through 5 of dishonoring heads, he's engaging in a little wordplay, actually. When women pray with their literal heads uncovered, they bring shame upon their head, not in their literal sense, their head, but their marital head. Right? When they pray with their head uncovered, they bring shame to their husband as their head. And same thing with men. When they pray with their literal heads covered, they bring shame not upon their literal head, but upon their head, Christ. And that's also likely a piece of cultural baggage as well, because it was common in the Roman world when men prayed in pagan cults for them to pull up their mantle over their heads. There's all kinds of statues that Caesar had put out in the empire to try to promote piety in Rome and pious devotion to the gods, where he portrayed himself as praying to them with the mantle over his head. And so hence, when a man prayed like that, it was probably that he was trying to imitate Caesar rather than Christ as his head and bring shame then upon Christ as his actual head. But as for wives, when they prayed or prophesied, they needed to do so, as Paul says in verse 10, with their cultural symbol of authority on their head. And just a brief note on Paul's puzzling statement there in verse 10. Look at what he says. Why do they need to do that? Because of the angels. And you say, what? Huh? What do you mean, Paul, because of the angels? There's all kinds of ink spilled over that statement. Some of them get downright bizarre, where scholars have speculated on what Paul really means. But I think there's basically two viable ways of reading that verse. On the one hand, Paul could be saying that since the worship of the church is done in the presence of God's heavenly hosts, that because of God's heavenly envoys, his angels amidst the church, they should not be offended by the shameful dress and immodest behavior and rebellion of women in the church. It could be that. I actually think there's a more plausible alternative to that, though, because the Greek word that Paul uses there, angelos, it simply means messenger. The word is frequently used in the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe the messengers that God would send from his heavenly host to his people, his angelic beings, these spiritual beings that attended God's heavenly courtroom that he would send with messages as envoy, messages as envoys to his people, i.e. what we normally think of when we talk about angels. But the word just simply means messenger. And sometimes in Scripture it can refer to human messengers. And so in Luke 7, when John the Baptist sends his men to question Jesus as to whether or not he is the one to come, in Greek it says that they are John's angelos, his messengers. And so there was a type of police force, actually, that the Romans had set up to report on and to enforce the modest dress of women in the empire, particularly in civic life and in religious life. And so Paul could be saying in verse 10 that because of outside messengers, either from the civil authorities or because maybe some curious noble in Roman culture had sent their messengers there to figure out what these Christians are doing, that because of them, that they needed to do this, the women needed to not appear to be socially scandalous in the eyes of the world. Now, I don't think that you wives need to go out today to JCPenney and buy a shawl. And that's not my application at the end of this. You can wipe your brow if you're thinking that we're going to change our liturgical practice. Those people who do hold that conviction, we need not call them legalists. We should not do that because they are trying to do that in a way that honors Scripture. So that should not be our immediate gut response, is to dismiss that, however. They are trying to honor Scripture even in ways that are culturally inconvenient, and I respect them for that. However, I don't think that that's how to apply this for us. This is a very culturally specific practice, and it doesn't originate in Scripture anyway. It originates in Greco-Roman culture. But within those cultural specifics, Paul's larger point that we need to see is that the structure that God has established in marital authority is to be worked out and to be respected in the structure and authority of the way the church orders its worship and orders its government in the culture that we live in and how that plays out. So ladies, you don't need to wear mantles, I think, today as symbols of your modesty and authority, because women don't do that anyway, right? You don't look at a woman wearing a mantle and think, oh, she's married and she's not an adulteress. That's not our cultural assumptions when we see that. It's a piece of Roman culture. But the question that we have to face is whether or not we are actually respecting God's gender roles, his authority structures, in the way that we think about worship, in the way that we think about authority in the church. Are you being modest, women, when you think about how you dress yourself to come to worship? Are you thinking about, does this communicate something about my purity? And is this witnessing to the outside world? Or is this distracting in corporate worship service and drawing attention away from God to me? Furthermore, are you marching to the beat of the drum of our cultural expectations, our culture's expectations about marriage that's been set for you by modern feminism? Is that what defines how you think about what it means to be a woman in your marriage and in the church? Or do your standards come from Scripture? Are you doing things to rebel against and bring shame upon your husband as the head in your marriage and usurp his authority? That's the question out of this text for you. And also to usurp the authority of the men that God has established to shepherd this church. Those are the application questions for us. But the second point we need to briefly consider is that Paul brings up the fact that there is mutual dependence among the genders in Christ. Now look at the turn he makes in verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Again, Paul is unpacking the logic of Genesis 2. Eve is made as a helper that is corresponding to Adam, fit for Adam. Even though the roles that God has established in marriage, they're not egalitarian, they're not roles that demolish any sort of authority structure, nevertheless, those roles are complementary to each other. Paul goes on to remind us in verse 12 that even though when man was first created, that Eve was taken from Adam, and that ever since man has come from woman. Now, it's the first moment in God's creation where he looks out when he's creating things and we hear this proclamation that something is not good. What is it? It's when he sees that man is alone. Paul has a very high view of women, in fact, and we'll get to that here. But Paul goes on to remind us in verse 12 that even though when man was first created, that Eve was taken from him, that ever since then, man has come from woman. Now, it wasn't my father whose ankles swelled up while he waddled around carrying me in his belly. It wasn't my father who had to scream and bleed in pain while he pushed me out into life. That was my mother. And beyond giving birth to children, the role of mothers in the home is indispensable. The saying is true, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. The role of mothers is indispensable in Christian families. My faith would not be what it is today if my mom had not taken the time every night to sit down with me before bed and to read Scripture to me and with me. I owe the depth of my faith to my mother and my father. And beyond child rearing, I guarantee you that I would not be able to serve you as I do as a pastor without the tireless efforts of my wife in our marriage. She does a lot, more than I do sometimes. And that supports me in my work and in my ministry to the church. Even though I may exercise authority over my wife in Christian marriage, I am by no means independent of my wife in my marriage. And the same thing's true in the functioning of the church. God has set up the structures of gender roles in the church so that women, they don't exercise authority over men. That's true. If you're wondering why it is we don't have women as elders in our church and as deacons in our church, it's this. It's because of what Paul says about women exercising authority in the church. It's about what we read already this morning in 2 Timothy 2. I'll take Scripture over feminism. Sorry. But women do contribute to the life of the church in an indispensable way. Don't overlook the fact in this text that while wives are under a cultural symbol of their husband's authority, what are they doing? They are praying and prophesying in the worship of the church. Well, we'll get to what Paul means about the silence of women, I think, later at the end of chapter 14. But whatever he means there about women being silent in church, he cannot mean that in a sort of a blanket way that says that women are always forbidden to speak in church, because that would contradict what he says here. That the assumption is that women are praying and prophesying in the corporate worship of the church. They are edifying the body of Christ under a symbol of their husband's authority. Women, they contribute as necessary parts of the body of Christ. I can tell you that this church would not function without the women of this church. Ladies, you can say amen to that, right? Amen. There are women do so much in this church that if they stopped doing it, this building would probably collapse. Literally, right? I mean, you do so much in this church to be able to support the body life and the worship of this congregation. We are not independent of women in the church. They contribute, and God's given them a ton of gifts to be used for the building up of God's people. And we're going to look at that in depth, actually, when Paul begins to talk about the diversity of gifts in the church in the next chapter. But Paul strikes there in verse 11, really at the heart of the problem. Our culture is clamoring after an ungodly and rebellious sort of independence. But the reality is none of us are independent. And as I've said this before, the root of modern feminism and the root of male chauvinism, they are the same. At the root of both of those things is a desire for autonomy and independence and self-interest over the biblical calling to love the other more than yourself in self-sacrifice and in submission to them, both in marriage and in life. Now, think about the high view that Paul has of women here. What is the implication that when God looks down at his creation, sees man alone and says, this is not good, the implication is that man is not complete without women, that God could not pronounce his it is good until he made Eve, that humanity would be inglorious and incomplete if God did not make woman. Paul actually has and the Bible has an extremely high view of women, even though it sets that view within authority structures. There's true equality in Christ across every class and every gender. That's why we, as we saw this morning in our call to worship, that Paul states that principle boldly in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, nor slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What Paul says there, it's a truly radical thought, actually, for his ancient world. Because they did not think that. They did not think that women could be co-heirs with men in God's kingdom. But Paul, as the inspired mouthpiece of the resurrected Lord Jesus, he instead tells women that they are just as much sons. That is, the people who had a right to the inheritance of the house of Christ as the men were. That's a radical thought. That women are united to Christ as their ultimate head. Our modern problem is that what we've done is we've confused true equality with equality of function. That's what we assume. That if there's going to be equality, it must mean that everyone can do everything the same way. But that's not true. Against that, God's word stands out in so many ways, and it insists over and over again that there are real and legitimate authority structures that God has built into how he has made this world and how he is continuing to run it and how he is redeeming it in the church and in his son. And we have to respect them and to honor them. But those authority structures, they do not erase the fact that there is a certain equality that men and women do have as they are all united to Christ as our head. And that brings us to the last point that we will very, very briefly consider this morning, the model of Christ's headship and submission. Recall the theological principle that Paul begins with this entire discussion with in verse 3. What does he say? But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That's the theological principle that is driving what Paul says here. If you're going to object to the headship of husbands and the authority of male leadership in the church and in the home, then you must by de facto object to the headship of Christ over his church as well. His authority, because Paul understands male headship and authority in the church and in the marriage to be derivative of and under the authority of Christ as the head of everyone. Jesus is the model for what it looks like for men to practice headship and authority. Thus, in Ephesians 5, Paul reasons as follows. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Male headship and submission, and the submission of wives, it's not about tyranny. It's not about domination. It's not about manipulative power and control. They are about looking to the example of Christ's servant leadership. Men, do you want to know what it looks like to practice headship in your home? Do you want to know what leadership and true authority should look like? It should be shaped like the cross, always. C.S. Lewis, I think, has captured this well in his book, The Four Loves. He writes this. He says, "The sternest feminist need not grudge my sex the crown offered to it, either in the pagan or in the Christian mystery. For the one is of paper and the other of thorns. The real danger is not that husbands may grasp the latter too eagerly, but that they will allow or compel their wives to usurp it." The crown that a Christian husband wears in his marriage, if he is following Christ, is a crown of thorns. It's about suffering, laying yourself down, giving yourself in humiliation and service for the sake of your bride. And what Lewis is saying is that the real danger in a Christian marriage is not that men would have that crown. Rather, the real danger is that male headship in the home would be abdicated and that men would force their wives to climb up on the cross instead of them and to take that role. That's the real danger, is that we would put a crown of thorns on our wives instead of ourselves. Male headship in the home and in the church, it's always to be modeled after Christ's headship. It is never domineering, selfish tyranny. It is, if it is ever that, it is no true headship. It is a sad mockery of Christ's true kingship. But not only is Christ the model of headship here, he's also the model of submission as well. Look at that. Christ is the head of his church, but note in verse 3 that Christ is, as that head, in submission himself to the Father. Verse 3 is not a challenge to Trinitarian doctrine, just in case you were wondering that. Verse 3 is actually, on the contrary, an expression of the Trinitarian truth that the church has always confessed and worshipped. That even though Christ is equal to the Father, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he does not count his equality with God something to desperately clutch onto, but he, in the economy of salvation, submits himself to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. And so ultimately, if you have a problem with submission, you have a problem with the cross of Christ itself, because that is where he is submitting to the will of the Father. Christ's headship over his church and his submission to the Father, it calls us to honor God's created gender roles in worship, in the worship and the structure of the church. And if we understand the logic of this text, then doing that, it does not mean the exaltation of males. It means that as women bring glory and honor to their husbands and men bring glory and honor to Christ, that the whole of Christ's people under Christ bring glory and honor to the one to whom all glory and honor is due, the Father. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for his headship in our life. God, help us to lay down the folly of our sin, the folly of how this world wants to tug at our hearts and redefine our lives. And help us instead to see the glory of what you have made, what you have structured, and what you call us to do as wives, as husbands, as churchmen, as churchwomen, that we would be eager to respect the structures that you've put into place. And that as we live them out, that we would always do that in a way that's modeled after the leadership, the headship, the sacrifice, and the submission of your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen.